If you are visiting with us, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Before we dig in, let's look to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we are born people who are darkened in their understanding. So, Lord, we come and praying for your transforming work to take place in each of our hearts, that they would move from darkness in our understanding and rather would be illuminated by the light of your word, by the working and power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this for your glory, for our good, and in the name of Christ, amen. Right off the bat this morning, I need to give you a warning, and that is that this is not a cute three-point sermon. It's not like that at all. I simply do not have the skill to cut up this particular magnificent, monumental passage in such a way. D.A. Carson, who is perhaps the most well-known New Testament scholar of our day, he wrote an excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins his comments on this passage, the study that we are going to be examining this morning, with these words. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. So at this time, I'd like to invite our intern, Rick, to come up and explain them to us all. Let's see how he does. I'm sure he would do a fine job. This morning, we need to be careful because if we take these words in a superficial or a surface level, we will miss Jesus' point entirely. These words are going to demand our time, and I'm warning you, this is a long sermon. It's going to take our utmost diligence in following along and making sure that we track. And it's also going to demand our careful study as we try to understand what Jesus is getting at. Why is this so important this morning? Because a proper understanding of these verses, these particular verses in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is starting out his ministry and preaching to the masses, this particular passage is crucial, not only for interpreting the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but I would suggest to you this morning, the entire Bible. So let's start with a quick question to kind of get our minds cranked up and working. Here's a question for you. It's rhetorical for you to answer in your own mind. What is the Old Testament about? What comes to mind? What's the Old Testament about? There are, of course, a lot of answers to that question. Maybe you're thinking the Old Testament is about God. Maybe you're thinking the Old Testament is about creation or the law or the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people who grew up in a dispensational tradition like I did, when they think of the Old Testament, they think of the Jews. They think of Israel. This morning, I want to propose to you another answer based on this text, our text for this morning. I suggest to you that the Old Testament is primarily about Jesus. Jesus. You say, what? The Bible doesn't bring up Jesus until Matthew, the New Testament. How can the Old Testament be about him? Lord willing, and by the end of the morning, you'll begin to see why. So our goal for this morning is to try to show you from this text that the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, is all about Jesus. And in the end, we're going to find out and see and be reminded of the fact that if you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing. So let's get to the text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. There we hear, or we read, Jesus' words. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all has been accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Like I alluded to earlier, this sermon does not have cute little points. But there is a logical procedure that we're going to follow. First, we're going to walk through this text and we're going to interpret it the way that Jesus' original audience, as he preached this sermon, would have heard and understood it. Once we've done that, we are going to go back and re-examine our passage in light of the entire Bible. So that's kind of our process this morning. First, we're going to interpret it and hear it as Jesus' original hearers would have heard it. Then we're going to go back and maybe reinterpret's the right word, revisit it in light of the context of the entire scriptures. First, the way Jesus' audience originally heard it. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So right off the bat here, we see that Jesus is telling us how to think. He's telling us how to use our brains. Thinking is hard work. Thinking requires some skill and dedication, some discipline. This morning, Jesus is telling us how to use our God-given brains in a way that we are supposed to. He says, do not think. And how are we supposed to think? Or what is he telling us, instructing us rather, how or what we are to think? He's instructing us on how we are to think about the entire Old Testament. Where do I get that from? I think, or doesn't he just say the law and the prophets? Well, yes, he does. He uses this phrase, the law and or the prophets. Now, technically speaking, the law are the first five books of the Bible. They're the books of Moses that Moses wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets in the Jews' mind started with the book of Joshua. They're called the former prophets. They end with 2 Kings. Then you have the wisdom literature, often referred to in the scripture as the Psalms. And then finally, you have the latter prophets, those prophets that you and I commonly refer to as the major and minor prophets. But when the Jew, if I lost you there, come back. When the Jew heard the law or the prophets, when the Jew heard that, he heard or understood that phrase to mean the entirety of the Old Testament. We use the phrase the Old Testament to refer to that body of literature known as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. In the Jews' day, they used the phrase the Law and the Prophets, two different titles referring to the same body of work. And what he says is, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think that I came to abolish the Old Testament, to undo them, to forget about them, or to neglect them, or to otherwise render them irrelevant. Jesus is saying that he is not here to replace the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's not rendering the Old Testament ineffective. He says, I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. But to fulfill. Now that statement would have left some of the folks that he was preaching scratching their head. Perhaps others thought that he was thinking or that he was saying that he was going to fulfill some prophecies at that point. And conquer Rome and take over the world and allow Israel to be the predominant nation on planet Earth. But to be honest with you, I don't think that they had any clue what Jesus was actually getting to, his original audience. I don't think they actually had a clue what it meant when he said that he was going to fulfill the law and the prophets. And they couldn't have had a clue. Do you know why? Because the whole Bible had not been written yet. The entire fulfillment, revelation of God, rather, had not been given. Verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And we need to know when we get into this text that whenever Jesus says, "For truly I say to you," he's emphasizing something. He's emphasizing what he's about to say. He's saying, "Listen up." And what does he want us to listen up to? That is the fact that he affirms that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished, or until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, the Old Testament isn't going anywhere anytime soon. As a matter of fact, all of it will be sticking around until the culmination of history takes place in what is commonly referred to as the day of the Lord, when the current regime of Satan and his domain of darkness is done away with, and all that is broken is made new. So Jesus shows up and he says the Old Testament is not to be abolished. It's not to be done away with. Not even the smallest letter or stroke is to be ignored. Of course, that idea of the smallest stroke refers to those little tiny projections on letters, particularly in the Hebrew alphabet. The closest thing that we have is probably the difference between an X and a Y, right? Use your imagination here. This is an X, right? This is a Y, lowercase. So this little thing right here is the smallest stroke. But it is rather important when it comes to God's written revelation. It's the difference between the word, I've got one written down here, boy and box. Huge difference. Jesus says, not the smallest stroke of the letter shall pass away until all is accomplished. In verse 19, he goes on. He tells his audience, whoever... By that word, by the way, the word whoever makes for a very broad application. That includes anybody. That includes you. That includes me. He says, if any of us then annuls, if they invalidate or loses or forgets about one of the least of these commandments. And what Jesus is referring to here when he says the least of these commandments is the rabbis of Jesus's day went and they talked about what was the greater law and the lesser law, the light commandments and the heavy commandments. And he's saying, even if you take one of the light commandments and teach others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us that a wrong belief system, a wrong theology, a wrong attitude towards God's commandments in the Old Testament means you have a low position in the kingdom of God. He then says, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this type of person who keeps even the small commands, the light commands, the least of the commands, is a person who's going to have honor and being called, have the honor of being called great in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this is how Jesus' original audience would have been hearing these words. I need to pause right here because we need to recognize something that's really important. As Jesus was saying these words, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have been eating this stuff up. They would have been like, right on, Jesus. We love the law. Our entire lives and careers are centered around the Old Testament commandments, all 613 of them. They knew the law, they adhered to the law, and they taught the law. And not only did they know and teach and keep the law, they came up with all this extra stuff, the oral traditions, to help people make sure that they kept the law so that they wouldn't break any of the Old Testament commands or annul them. You can almost hear the scribes and the Pharisees crying out, "Preach it, preacher! Amen! Amen!" And by the way, can we go ahead and just start those title things now? Can we call ourselves great now? And the religious Jews, too, who were not scribes and Pharisees, they were totally down with this, too. They didn't mind that they wouldn't be called great. They were just happy to get in. It's better to be the least in the kingdom than the best in hell. But then Jesus calls what I call the V20 bomb on him. The V20 refers to verse 20. Look at verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's at this point that total panic floods their hearts and shock ensues. What did he just say? I don't think I got that. Did he just say that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, that we don't go to heaven? Church, something that we need to remember as we read this and interpret the scripture is that the people of Jesus' day did not think of the scribes and the Pharisees in the way that we think of the scribes and Pharisees. We think of the scribes and Pharisees as being a bunch of hypocrites. As a matter of fact, we can use the word Pharisee and it almost becomes synonymous with the word hypocrite. The word Pharisee in our day stands for those self-satisfied, arrogant, self-righteous, holier-than-thou people that really nobody cares to be around. So when we hear Jesus say, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," we think, duh, duh. But this is not at all, what Jesus's original audience would have thought when they heard these words. In fact, it's precisely the opposite of what Jesus's audience originally would have thought. The Pharisees, they're a group that numbered about 6,000. Just to be clear, the scribes, they were experts on the law. The Pharisees were experts on the law. You could be a scribe and a Pharisee. You could be a scribe or a Pharisee. We're kind of lumping them all into one bunch this morning. They typically numbered, or we think they numbered about 6,000. They derived their name from an Aramaic word that meant to be separate, but not in like a monk kind of way, not in like a fight and fundy kind of way. Their interest in being separate, get this, came from a proper understanding of God's word, the Old Testament. They wanted to be separate from the world, to be God's called out ones, to be the hagios, if you will, the holy ones. They wanted to be called out of the world in keeping with God's word, in keeping with what God wanted. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, God tells the people of Israel, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments." The Pharisees wanted to obey his voice and keep his commandments. "Then you will be my own possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy," or a separate, set apart nation. I mean, the Pharisees were serious about being that kind of a person, about being obedient to God, about being God's holy people. I mean, when you think about the Pharisees, when we look at it kind of from the Jewish, first century Jewish perspective, rather than from our 20th century or 21st century perspective, the Pharisees were fairly solid. They had fairly solid theology. Someone even noted that when it came to the Pharisees, they had the closest theology to Jesus than anybody else. They believed in one true and living God, so they were monotheists. They believed in angels and spirits, unlike the Sadducees. They believed in the sovereignty of God and prayer, the necessity of faith and good works, last judgment, a coming Messiah. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They read their Bibles. They prayed. They tithed. They weren't too bad. We could also make an argument that they were a lot like the pastors in our day. And please don't call me a Pharisee. But they were a lot like pastors in our day in the sense that people looked to them for spiritual direction and theological training, for guidance. I mean, the people loved their Pharisees a lot like people love their pastors today. People looked up to them. They were their spiritual leaders. So the bottom line regarding the scribes and Pharisees is that in a sense, they were actually the good guys of Jesus's day. So when Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would have been thinking, what? You're crazy. Who could do that? I mean, who could possibly surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? I mean, those guys not only tithed their money, they tithed their spices. Right? Matthew 23:23, they tithed their mint and their dill, and their cumin. I don't even know what that is. And what you are not able to see in our English or your English translation is that that word translated there surpasses. It doesn't even begin to do it justice to what Jesus is saying here. The English word surpasses reflects two Greek words in the Greek text. One of them is at the beginning of the verse. The other one's at the end of the verse, thus emphasizing it. The first word means to be present in abundance, to abound, to overflow, to be in surplus. The second word means more, to a greater degree. So you could very easily, very woodenly translate this verse like this. Unless your righteousness is present in abundance to a greater degree than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness is present in abundance, in a surplus to a greater degree than the scribes and Pharisees. That is, unless your righteousness is piling up exponentially compared to the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. A shocking statement. An insurmountable task. Jesus' audience would have been in utter shock. They couldn't fathom having a righteousness that could top the scribes and the Pharisees, let alone be present in abundance to a greater degree. I mean, these guys lived out the Old Testament to the best of any human's capability. And Jesus was telling his audience, unless your righteousness far surpasses the most godly person that you know, you don't get in. You don't get in. So in light of what the people believed about the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, we need to understand that Jesus is saying something more than self-righteous, Pharisaical hypocrites don't get into the kingdom. That's not what Jesus was telling his audience. Jesus was saying the very best of humanity, the most warmest piety, isn't good enough to get you saved. And if that's the case, if the very best of human piety and religious devotion isn't good enough to get you into the kingdom, then maybe, and don't miss this, church, maybe a person will start to sense their absolute poverty of spirit. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, it's taken us forever to get through it, but Jesus just said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who are spiritually bankrupt, who are spiritually insolvent. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, Jesus is leading these people to become spiritually poor, that he might pay their debt. So that's the text, this text, as interpreted in a vacuum. Do you just want to wrap up here and go home? That was an interactive question. Do you want to go home thinking that you have to have righteousness greater than a Pharisee in order to get into the kingdom? I hope not. But to recap, Jesus is saying, I'm not getting rid of any of the Old Testament. Not the smallest letter or stroke will fall to the ground without it being accomplished, or until heaven and earth pass away. If any of you guys even annuls even the least of the commandments, you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you teach and keep all of the commands, then you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, and by the way, you scribes and Pharisees, with all your practical godliness and piety, it's not good enough. That's where Jesus has his audience. So knowing what we now know, let's go back and revisit this text in light of the rest of Scripture. Look back at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Heavy emphasis there in the last three words. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished." Again, heavy emphasis on the last three words of that verse. Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Listen, as we start in on this, as we revisit this passage now in light of all of Scripture, what is absolutely critical, for us to understand is what Jesus meant by his statement that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill, camping on that word, fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, there's some choices that we have. There's different possibilities. One possibility is this. It could mean that Jesus was going to establish, that he was going to bring into effect what was promised in the Old Testament, particularly through the prophecies. And this is, again, more than likely how a lot of Jesus' original audience would have understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus is going to fulfill all the prophecies about the militaristic Messiah. They had it wrong. But by the way, the fact that Jesus did come and fulfill prophecies from the Old Testament in his life is certainly true. It's certainly true and taught elsewhere in Scripture. But I'm not convinced that this is what he's getting at here. Our second possibility is this. The fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, it could mean or be understood with the idea of obeying. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but Jesus came to obey the Old Testament. And again, this is also completely true and taught elsewhere in Scripture. But again, I am not convinced that this is what Jesus is teaching in this passage, nor does it follow the flow of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is saying more with this statement. Were prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus? Absolutely. Did Jesus fulfill the law? Yes, of course he did. But with this statement, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus is saying something much, much deeper and more profound. I want to try to explain this to you. Flip over a few pages, if you'd like, over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. There's an incredible truth statement there that we need to see. We need to kind of wrap our heads around. There, Matthew records what Jesus is saying. Again, Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. And what he says there is, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, we're not going to get on the rabbit trail of interpreting what it means that violent men take it by force. But what I do want you to see is this. John the Baptist is an incredibly important and pivotal figure in redemptive history. You see, from the very beginning, from the very first prophet till John the Baptist was the last Old Testament, Old Covenant, if you will, prophet. He was the last one. That marked a period of time. And now Jesus is saying, from the days of John the Baptist, when he began to announce the coming of the King, Jesus, until now, the moment where Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 11, the kingdom of heaven was not received well, but rather with violence. And then he says in verse 13, and this is what I want you to see. This is nuts. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. How many have ever given thought of the fact that, you know, prophecy is prediction of the future, right? We've all thought about that. Has anyone ever thought about the fact that the law prophesied about Jesus, predicted about Jesus? Not only did the Old Testament prophets prophesy, but the law prophesied. And again, thinking like a first century Jew here, when you hear that phrase, the prophets and the law, they're thinking the entirety of the Old Testament. They're thinking the whole thing here. Jesus said the whole thing prophesied until John. So what's the point of Matthew 11, 13 that I want you to hang your hat on? The entire Old Testament, has a prophetic function, not just the quote unquote specific prophecies. And when you combine that thought, you can go back to Matthew chapter 5. When you combine that thought with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, you discover that not only did Jesus fulfill the law through obedience and certain prophecies that were prophesied about him, Jesus is in fact the entire fulfillment of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament promised, Jesus fulfilled. It all, in other words, points to Jesus. The Old Testament is one gigantic revelation pointing us to the Savior. The Old Testament promised it. Jesus fulfills it. The Old Testament, listen, I know it's filled with many people. It's filled with many events. Very, very wonderful, redemptive, historical events. It's filled with many things, many people. But it ultimately tells us about Jesus. Not only did Jesus obey the entire law, not only was he the fulfillment of those prophecies, he was the fulfillment of the entire thing. And that's why he warns us. That's why he says, listen, folks, you better not annul the Old Testament. You better not forget about the Old Testament. You better not live as if the Old Testament doesn't exist. Why? Because it's all about him. It all points to Jesus. If you forget or you annul or you disregard any part of the Old Testament and think, oh, that's for the Jews, that doesn't apply to the church, well, then you're missing out on God's revelation about Jesus. And to do that puts you in the exact same company of the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to. John 15:39. He's telling those religious leaders, people that were very religious, you search the scriptures. And listen, when he uses the word scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis through Malachi. He says, you religious people, you search the Old Testament because you think in them you have eternal life. But the fact of the matter is, he says, it is these scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, that testify about me. What's the Old Testament about? Jesus. If you search the Old Testament scriptures and you do not see Jesus, you're missing the author's message. You're missing the entire point. Let me give you a couple of crystal clear examples. You might be sitting here saying, whatever, pastor, I don't believe you. Show me from the Bible. Okay, fine, I will. Let me give you a couple of crystal clear examples. Nobody in here talks like that, by the way. That's, never mind. Let me give you a couple of crystal clear examples. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Flip just the pages, a couple, maybe one page to your left, if your Bible's anything like mine. The entire Old Testament is pointing, talking, showing us Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. He says, so Joseph got up and took the child. Why did Joseph do that? Because an angel of the Lord just came to him and said, hey, Herod's going to kill your baby. Get out of here. Go to Egypt. So again, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill. There's our word. Very important word for Matthew. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet out of Egypt. I called my son. Anybody ever heard this verse before? Let's see. Anybody hear this? Anybody ever wonder about that prophecy? Anybody ever do any research about that prophecy that Matthew's talking about here? The passage actually comes from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, God is recounting Israel's history of leaving Egypt. Do you guys remember that story? Of the Israelites leaving Egypt. If you haven't read the story, maybe you've seen it in the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. The Jews, they were enslaved there by the Egyptians. Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, if you remember. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they complained. Well, in Hosea chapter 11, again, God is recounting this historical event that actually occurred. And there in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God calls Israel, the nation of Israel, my son. He claims them. He says, those people, they are actually my son. And this son he has called out of Egypt. And then he goes on through the rest of chapter 11 there in Hosea and tells us that Israel was an unfaithful son. An unfaithful son, engaging in all kinds of idolatry. But what you have to understand, don't miss this. Inquiring minds need to know. What you have to understand about Hosea 11:1 is that it's not a prediction. Hosea wasn't sitting around getting new revelation from God and saying, I see Mary, I see Joseph. I see that really bad guy who's going to force him into Egypt. That's not what's going on at all. What's he doing? Hosea is talking about a past event that happened in the law that had absolutely, as far as we know, nothing to do with Jesus. And Matthew here has the audacity to say, you know what? This statement about the past, this past historical event, that event was actually a prediction of the future. It's a prediction of Jesus. It's about Jesus. And as shocking as it may seem to some people, Matthew was not using a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. And you can't even say that this applies to prophecy because this is not a prophetic session or section of scripture in Hosea 11. It's recounting the past. It's recounting what happened in the law. What Matthew is doing is he's using a Christ-centered hermeneutic that saw Jesus in all the scriptures. Jesus is depicted in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15 as the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, the true Israel, the true Son of God, who was called out of Egypt. Remarkable. Let's look at another example in Matthew. Maybe it's on the same page. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I mean, this is what Matthew's doing, is he's showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, there we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Listen, if you knew your Old Testament, the way those scribes and Pharisees and most of the people that Jesus was preaching to, how they knew their Old Testaments, you would know that what Matthew just presented us with was a direct parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you're fast with your fingers, you can flip back to Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read verse 2 through 3, or you can listen to me. Read it for you. There Moses tells the people, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you into the wilderness." The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Here we see the other Son of God, the Old Testament Israel, unfaithful Israel, being led into the wilderness by God. How long? For a unit of 40 years. Jesus, it was 40 days. The parallel you cannot miss. And the reason he did this, the text says, is that he might humble you, testing you. Why was Jesus led out into the wilderness? To be tested by the devil. Why? Deuteronomy 8:2 again, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Did they? No. Did Jesus? Yes. It says that God humbled you and let you be hungry. Was Jesus hungry? Well, he had just gotten done fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And God fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. This is remarkable. I'm sure you see the parallels. Like Old Testament Israel, Jesus was led by the Lord into the wilderness. Like Israel, Jesus spent 40 segments of time in the desert. Like Israel, God let Jesus be hungry. But unlike Israel, Jesus passed the test. He understood that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 4, what we see is that Jesus fulfills Old Testament history by being Israel. And if you don't believe that Jesus is Israel, then I would invite you to go to and reexamine Galatians chapter 3, particularly verse 16, which tells us there that God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham and with somebody else. Do you know who that promise was made to? Abraham's seed. Not plural, singular. And then Paul tells us that that seed is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. He is the true and greater Israel. So back here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Are you guys following me? I hope you are. This is gold. Maybe what I'm saying isn't gold, but this theology is gold. What Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, that he has come not to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, he is saying that the Old Testament points to him. Not just the law, not just the prophets, all of it. Listen, even the parts about Israel's diet are about Jesus. Even Israel's travel itinerary plans out of Egypt are about Jesus. It's all about him. All of it. And if you annul any of it, you're annulling a chance to see Jesus. And this is how events like Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 are possible. Do you remember what happened in Luke 24 and verse 27? Jesus had just been raised from the dead after dying on the cross. And he was on his way to Emmaus. I was trying to sneak in Emmanuel there. Emmanuelus. Emmanuelus. You're listening. Good. I did that on purpose. Emmaus. He's walking on his way to Emmaus. He's talking with a couple of guys. And what's he do there in Luke? What's Luke 24, verse 27 say? He says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And when he says Moses, he's not talking about the person of Moses that is on the scene in Exodus chapter 1. He's talking about the book of Moses, the Pentateuch. He's saying the beginning, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Starting with Moses, he started to explain to them, Luke 24, verse 27 says, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament scriptures. He went through the Old Testament and showed them that it was all about him. And we know that Genesis chapter 1 is all about Jesus because we learn about it in Colossians chapter 1, where we were told that all things were for him and by him and through him created. He is the creator of all things. It's all about Jesus. All of it. Jesus went through the Old Testament and showed them everything concerning himself. In a later appearance, later on in that chapter, in verses 44 and 45 there in Luke, he says this, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He then opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. So if you haven't gotten it, here it is one last time. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's all about him. And if you don't take away Jesus from the Old Testament, you've missed it. You missed it. All this to say, Jeff, why are you belaboring this point? Because when I start expositing it through Leviticus and I preach Jesus to you, you'll know why. It's all about him. It's all about him. We have more phrases to re-examine. The next phrase we need to reconsider and re-examine in this text in light of the whole Bible is the phrase found in verse 19. The phrase is these commandments. Verse 19 says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. What commandment is Jesus talking about here? What commandments? How should we understand what he's saying here in light of all of Scripture? Well, we need to ask ourselves honestly, is Jesus telling us that we are still under all the Old Testament laws? Because he says not a jot or tittle, not a stroke or the smallest letter will pass away. Anybody got a fence built around their roof? Because that's in the Old Testament law. Are we to abstain from eating shellfish and getting tattoos and wearing clothes made from two types of materials? Any of you men shave this morning? Worse yet, are we not allowed to eat bacon? I mean, is this what Jesus is saying? Because he says not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. I mean, he's just not talking about the moral law. And I adhere to, and I think the threefold distinction of the law is really good. You know, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial. I think that can be very helpful at times. But I don't think that's at all what he's talking about here. He's not just talking about the moral law or the civil laws or the ceremonial laws. He's talking about everything down to the dot that dots the I. None of it will pass away. So is he saying we're all wrong for eating bacon and wearing tri-blend cotton t-shirts? Well, no, he's not. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something different. Here's why. What have we learned so far this morning? We've learned that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That means all 613 Old Testament commands found their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They all point to him. They all anticipate him. They all lead us to him. And he fulfills them. He fulfills them. So when it comes to these commandments in verse 19, they must include Jesus as the one who fulfilled every single one of them. He fulfilled every single one of them, and he did so perfectly. Otherwise, we would have to fulfill every single one of them perfectly. And as you know, that is impossible. This is how John could call Jesus Christ the righteous. There in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Everything he did right. This is why he told John the Baptist when he was baptized that he must fulfill all righteousness. He fulfilled all of them. This is why Romans chapter 10, verse 4, we're told that Christ is the culmination. He is the goal of the law. He's the end of it. Not in the sense that the law is obliterated, but that he is the chief end. He is the goal. He is the culmination of it. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, again, this is a pivotal text. As we'll see in the coming weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination of the law, he has the right to be the sole interpreter of the law. And that's what gives him the right to completely blow the Pharisees' understanding of the Old Testament law to smithereens with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. For example, if you're there in Matthew chapter 5, sometimes Jesus takes the Old Testament law and he broadens it. He makes it bigger. Look at verse 21. It says there, you have heard from the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, here he is broadening it, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I mean, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came on the scene, you kill somebody, you get stoned to death. In the Old Testament, you get mad at your brother, you get mad at your brother. And here he is blowing the Pharisees' teaching, understanding the law, again, to smithereens. Look at verse 27. Again, he broadens the law. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the Old Testament, you get caught committing adultery, you get stoned to death. In the Old Testament, if you get caught lusting after a woman that's not your own, you don't get stoned to death. So he broadens it. What gives him the right to do that? He's the fulfillment of it. He's the end of it. He's the goal of it. Sometimes he broadens it. Other times he tightens the Old Testament law. Look at verse 31. He says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You want to divorce your wife? Give her a certificate. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He tightens it. What gives him the right to do that? He's the fulfillment of it. He is the sole interpreter of it. Well, sometimes, not only does he tighten it or broaden it, he gets rid of it altogether. Right? Luke 7, verse 19, he's teaching there that it's not what goes in to a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Thus, he declared all foods to be clean. Do you know what that means? Bacon for lunch. We buy it by the box, not the pound, the box. And the revising that Jesus, that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, that he's going to do to all these different Old Testament commands, he does so in spite of the fact that the people that he was preaching to would completely flip out because of it. That's why he preemptively said there in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, to fulfill. Why did he need to say that? Because what he is about to say in verse 20, but especially throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, was radical. This is a huge pendulum swing in the history of redemption as Scripture is being written. He says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill, which leads us to the last thing that we need to re-examine this morning. And thank you for giving me a little extra of your time. The last thing we need to re-examine this morning in light of God's full revelation is verse 20. Look back at verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is potentially really, really, really bad news for people. I mean, you can hear these words, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the most godly person you know, and think to yourself, good night, I'm done. I'm done. I'm hopeless. Forget it. I may as well just keep living a life of sin if I've got to be that good. I mean, he did tell us later on in Matthew chapter 5 that you're to be perfect. I mean, you can read these words that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the most godly person you know, you're not going to the kingdom, you're not going to heaven. I mean, you can hear that and you can get mad. You can get mad because although you know that nobody's perfect, you still have lived the best life you can. You've lived as obedient to God as you can. You've lived as faithful to his commandments as you can. And I mean, to hear that, well, that doesn't sit very well. That can make us mad. God, how dare you say that my whole life, all the money that I've given to people, even to the church, how can you say that all the ways that I've served and sacrificed and helped people and neglected myself, how dare you say that that's not enough? What else do you want? But you know what? God does say that's not enough. It's not enough. But you know, there is another, better option. But we only get it when we examine the full revelation of God. You can admit that you are completely spiritually bankrupt. You can admit that when it comes to pleasing God, you have nothing to offer but debt because of your sin. You can admit this and run to Jesus to be your righteousness for you. You can run to Jesus to be your fulfillment of the law. You can run to Jesus to be your fulfillment of the Old Testament. You can run to Jesus to be the fulfillment of even the Sermon on the Mount for you. Listen, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, it doesn't have to be a V20 bomb. It doesn't have to be bad news. It can be great news. But only if you are trusting in Jesus to fulfill it for you. You show up at the end of the life. This is not how it's going to happen, but we'll just use it for illustration's sake. You show up at the end of your life. You're standing there at the pearly gates. Peter says, all right, you want in? I need to see your righteousness. You say, no problem. You pull out Jesus' righteousness. He says, come on in. Come on in. I mean, the truth of the matter, the truth of the gospel is that you can have Pharisee surpassing righteousness, not because you are righteous, but because Jesus is righteous and he is willing to give you his righteousness as a gift. That's why Paul's words in Romans are so important for us. I read from chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, now, apart from the law, apart from having to fulfill all those 600 plus laws, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. It's appeared, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament prophesied, look to this righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. God doesn't just give you some sort of righteousness. Recently, I went whitewater rafting with my brother. We showed up to go whitewater rafting, Yankee Jim Canyon. Awesome. If anybody wants to go, tomorrow's my day off. And what do you do when you show up there? You sign a waiver that says that if you die, they're not responsible. And then what do they give you? They give you a wetsuit that reeks. And I'm not a small person. So they give me the big person size. And what do you do when you're on the raft? You row and you row and you row, which means you sweat and you sweat and you sweat. And that thing smelled so bad. When the day was over, after all of us got into the, after all of us had sweated and rowed and was sitting out there soaking up the sun's rays, we got into a car and the windows were closed. It reeked. Reeked. God doesn't give you some sort of righteousness that is second rate, like a used neoprene suit. He gives you his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. How do you get it? The verse goes on in Romans 3:22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned. Every single one of you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. None of you have, on your own, Pharisee-surpassing righteousness. None of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But you can be justified. You can be declared right. You can be declared righteous. And it's a gift. How does it come? The text says this, tells us, by his grace. You don't earn it. It's given through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You want to have Pharisee surpassing righteousness? Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. And I'm telling you, I'm worried about some of you guys because you get this message every week. Do you ever notice that I preach the same message just from a different text? You need Jesus. And I'm concerned because some of you are still looking to your own work or your own performance or how you did this last week for your assurance of salvation. Stop. Stop. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, I can't remember how the rest of it goes. Look to Christ. Because he's made an end to all your sin. There is no condemnation. In faith, say, I blew it again. I can't believe I blew it. But Jesus, I trust that your righteousness has been given to me as a free gift of grace. So I look to you, Jesus, to give me my approval with God rather than my bad performance this week. Listen, the gospel is not a get out of hell free card. I started thinking this week that the word grace, you know, there's so many things about grace going on. People talking about hyper grace, hyper that. And a hyper grace preacher fell this week to immorality. And everybody's kind of sitting around ready to pounce on him and say, see, I told you, see, I told you, see, I told you. Grace is dangerous. Grace is dangerous. You know why grace is dangerous? Because grace tells the Christian, you can sin. You can sin and you can quote unquote get away with it because there is no condemnation in Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you're sitting here today and you truly have embraced grace, do you really think that pursuing an affair like that man did is going to bring you happiness? Do you think that living in the swimming pool of God's grace really makes the believer who's encountered that saving grace, does it really motivate you to want to get out of that swimming pool of God's grace and jump in the manure pile of sin? Absolutely not. Why? Because when you're given the righteousness of Christ, Christ expects you to live up to it. Grace is dangerous. Still not satisfied that Jesus is maybe keeping something from you and you want to go swim in that manure pile? Go ahead. Go ahead. Go but I don't think you really want to. Not if you've encountered the saving grace of God. Friends, this righteousness, this amazing gift of righteousness, it changes you. It transforms you. Again, this is why none of the Beatitudes were commands. As you embrace Jesus, you become this kind of person. God changes you. And nobody knew this better than the Apostle Paul. I just want to read for you his testimony in closing out of Philippians chapter 3. He tells us there, beginning in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. In other words, he says, beware of people that you need to perform. Beware of people that you need to do this, that, and the other to get into the kingdom of heaven. Beware of the people that say that it's based on your works and performance. He says, for we, him and the other apostles, we're the true circumcision. We're the true people of God. We're the true Israel who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh is those things that we do, our good works, our good behavior. And he goes on to say, although I myself, I would have reason to put confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh and good works and good behavior, he says, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly when Jesus told the Jews to get circumcised. He said, I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was one of those religious leaders. He was somebody that somebody looked up to. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, there's our word, which is found in the law. He said, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me back then, when I was putting confidence in the flesh, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, that's a statement that only somebody who's encountered the saving grace of God makes. Do you hear that? He talks about the surpassing value. There's no greater value than knowing Christ. Again, it talks to who would want to get out of that relationship, that grace relationship of knowing God and swimming in that pool of grace to jump out into the manure pile and have a swim. It says, nothing surpasses knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, on whom I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them rubbish, garbage, the manure pile, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So here we are, the longest sermon I've ever preached. Sorry. This is the point. This is the point that Jesus has been pointing us to this entire paragraph. Yes, it talks about the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It informs us about the Old Testament law and what role they play in our lives. But it's meant to be much more than that. It's meant to teach us the radical truth that anything we look to, even Orthodox religion, isn't good enough. You need Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the sole interpreter of the Old Testament. Jesus is the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is all. Jesus is everything. So this morning, I appeal to us to look to Christ. Look to Jesus as your only acceptance before the Father. And if you're a non-Christian, you've never done that before, do it right now. If you're a Christian, do it right now. And do it every day. Don't ever stop looking to Jesus as your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, teach us to walk in the good news of the gospel moment by moment. Amen.